Revelation chapter 2. Actually, I'm going to begin reading at verse 19 of chapter 1. And you'll remember what we said last week, that some people, I suppose, truth to say, many Christians struggle with the book of Revelation. Many people don't look at it simply because they can't make head nor tail of it, or see just how it all kind of fits together. I suggested to you that verse 19 of chapter 1 is really like the contents. It's your contents page of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation splits into three sections. Verse 19 says, "Write the things which you have seen," and that pertains to John's vision in chapter 1. He has this vision of the Lord Jesus as he's in the Spirit, he's on the Isle of Patmos, and the things which are, that pertains to chapters 2 and 3, and relates to, now it relates to the church age, and then it says, and the things which will take place after this. And that refers to chapters 14 to the end of chapter 22, which all speak of things that are in the future. So if you divide up the book of Revelation into the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which are yet to take place, there you have the threefold division of the book. So that's really your contents page. That's how to, well, it's one way to divide up the book of Revelation. In a few weeks' time, I will, when we get to chapter 6, I'll give you another key to kind of understanding the chapters 6 to 19. So write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labour, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have laboured for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So let's just pray together before we consider this passage. Father God, we thank you again this night, Lord God, for the privilege of being able to gather together around your word and to, Lord God, pray and to worship you together. Lord, we just ask as we consider this passage tonight that your Holy Spirit would come, move upon our hearts and move upon the written word. And Lord God, speak to us, we pray, Lord God, words that are going to help us and encourage us, Lord God, at this time, for we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so in these messages, these studies on the subject of prophecy, we're now looking at what Scripture says about the course of this age in which we live. I'm going to call it the church age, which began on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and will end when the rapture occurs. This is the age of the church, the day of grace. So in between these two great events, the first day of Pentecost there in Acts chapter 2, and the rapture, this is the age of grace. This is an age where the gospel, as we were thinking this morning, is to be preached throughout the world. And it's possible for men and women and boys and girls, Jews and Gentiles alike, to find salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the day of grace. It's the age of the church. And of course, it's a period of unspecified length of time. It doesn't tell us in the scriptures when the Lord will return in the rapture, does it? And as we've probably said many times before, of course, many people have tried to put a date on that. It is impossible to date the day of the rapture because it's a day, a time when no man knows. Of course, there is reason to believe that this period, this age of the church, will be somewhere around 2,000 years. There are strong reasons for believing that. I'm not going to go back into tonight, but I've referred to many times. That's not the same as putting a date on it. I'm just saying there are strong reasons for suggesting that the whole period could be around 2,000 years. Nevertheless, it's a period of unspecified length of time during which Christ, who is the bridegroom, is preparing a mansion for his bride. He's preparing a mansion in his Father's house. And when she, his bride, the church, during this period, she should be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. She should be preparing herself for that great day when he'll return and he'll take her home. Somebody's in the back there for you there, if somebody wants to help that fella. Hi there. You're welcome. I'm going to find a seat. So, during this period of the church age, the church, she should be preparing herself. She should be preparing herself for that day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return. And he will. It could be at any time. Now, Christ loves his church. He loves her and he wants her to remain faithful to him. He wants his church, that is to say, all of his true people, he wants their love to remain strong for him and to be prepared for his coming. He doesn't want his church to be found wanting. He wants her to be faithful to him and to be committed to him and to be prepared for his coming, to be waiting for him, to be watchful, to be sober. And so to enable his church, to enable his people to do that, Christ has given her numerous things. Do you know one thing the Lord Jesus has given his church? An engagement ring. He tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, it says, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee, the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." And that word guarantee there, in the Greek, it would be the same word that you would use for an engagement ring when a man betrothed a woman to himself and gave her a ring. That was a sort of foretaste of what was to come. That was as it were, the seal on the covenant that he was making to her, you see. And what it's saying is, the Church of Jesus Christ, all those who are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has sealed with his Holy Spirit. He gives them the Holy Spirit as a foretaste of all that is to come in the future, when he comes for his church and we're with him in glory forever. The Holy Spirit is a foretaste of the glory that is to come. What else has he given to the church? He's given us some letters. Like a man who's in love with his betrothed might send her letters if he's absent from her. He might send her letters. So the Lord Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, has given letters to his church. Do you read them? Do you read them? Letters in which he tells her of his love for her. And he reminds her of himself and all that he's done for her and all that he's prepared to do for her in the future, the things that he's preparing for her. What are the letters? They're these epistles in the New Testament. They're like letters of love from Christ to his church. And when we come to the book of Revelation that we're beginning to look at now, we find in chapters 2 and 3, 7 of these letters. 7 letters from the Lord Jesus Christ to his church. Seven letters to the churches. And as we saw last week, as we began to explain and unravel these passages, these seven letters that we read of in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, they can really be interpreted three different ways. Each of these three ways being correct. There's nothing wrong with each of these three ways of interpreting these books. The first way you can interpret them is that these seven letters were written to seven individual churches in these cities, one at Ephesus, one at Smyrna, one at Pergamos, and so on and so forth. Seven individual letters that were written somewhere around about 96 AD by the hand of the Apostle John as the Lord Jesus Christ dictates it to him. And they were sent to seven individual churches, and each letter speaks directly to the circumstances and the situations that were current in those churches at the time of writing. Okay? And a question, of course, that arises out of that is how could John, who at the point of writing, he's an exile on an island called Patmos, how could he know the specific details of circumstances that were going on in these seven different churches far removed from where he was? The answer is easy. It tells us in chapter 1 that the Lord is in the midst of his church. Jesus said, wherever two or three gather in my name, I'm right there in the midst. Christ is here tonight. I don't have to have a feeling to know that. I just have to believe his word. And so, because Christ is in his church, he knows exactly what's going on. Do you know something? He knows exactly what's going on in your life tonight. He knows exactly. In fact, he understands it better than you do. And so the first way of interpreting it is these are seven letters written to seven individual churches concerning the circumstances they found themselves in then. Second way you can interpret these seven letters is that there's something in these seven letters that really pertains to Christians or to fellowships or churches in every generation throughout the church age. There will be something in these seven letters that speaks specifically to this church or to people in this church, and similarly to other churches too. Just like the rest of the Word of God, written down a long time ago, but because it's the living Word of a living God, we find that these things have an application in our life today because the Word of God is alive. So seven different letters to seven different churches, but they have an application to, in some way or another, to believers in every generation. But then, as I pointed out last week, there's a third way you can interpret these seven letters, and you can interpret them as a kind of prophecy of the kind of a prophecy that sort of foretells the progress and the development, even of the character of the Church of Jesus Christ, right throughout the age of the church, in seven specific periods. It's incredible how accurate this is. In other words, this is like history written in advance. And what God is showing through these letters is just how the church would develop right throughout the church age, beginning with this first letter to the church at Ephesus that speaks to the church as she was then at the close of the apostolic age and describes generally the kind of character and atmosphere of the church as she was then, going right through to how the church will be, its sort of character and the general feel of things within the Church of Jesus Christ just before Jesus comes again. And that's kind of the character summarized in the letter to the church at Laodicea, the seventh of these letters. And if you want the rest of them, well, I finished off with this last week, but really, if you work through these seven letters, and over the coming weeks, we're going to look at these and see how they apply even today. But the letter to the church at Ephesus, as I've just pointed out, that speaks of the church as she was at the end of the apostolic era, round about 100 AD. The next letter is to the church in Smyrna, and That speaks of the church during the period round about 100 AD to roughly 313 AD. And that was a church that suffered persecution after persecution. It's the persecuted church, you see. And then the next letter is the church at to the church at Pergamos. And that speaks of the period of church history from round about 313 AD through to about the 7th century. And that's the church of compromise. How is it a church of compromise? Well, Constantine, the Emperor Constantine was the emperor at the time. And what he did was he took the church and he married it to the Roman state. And a lot of people in the church thought that was a great thing. It took away some of the harshness of the persecution. But you see, what it brought in was worldliness and compromise. So this letter to the church at Pergamos, that's the compromising church. That's followed by the letter to the church at Thyatira. And that is actually the longest of these letters. And what it speaks of historically is what has been the longest period of church history so far. And it speaks of that whole period from about the 7th century to the 16th century. It's that era of church history let's call it the papal church of the Dark Ages. It was a church full of things that shouldn't have been there. The papal church of the Dark Ages. And then that's followed by the letter to the church at Sardis, and that speaks of the church of the Reformation, round about 16th century to 1739, thereabouts. The second to the last letter is the letter to the church at Philadelphia, and that speaks of the church of the evangelical and missionary enterprise from around 1739 to around about 1860. And then lastly, you've got the letter to the church at Laodicea. And the church of Laodicea is a lukewarm church, the lukewarm church of the last days. And I want to suggest to you that that is the church in which, that is the period of time in which we ourselves now live. Now, of course, this is all a general picture. And when I say these things, I don't mean to suggest that every single Christian and every single part of church history, we're all like that. It's just a general overview of how things were. There have been genuine believers who have been faithful to the Lord in every generation, but it's a general flavour for how the church was. So tonight we're going to begin by looking at what the Lord says in this first letter to the church at Ephesus. The church as she was at the end of the apostolic age, the end of the first century, and we're going to see if we can recognise how some of this applies today. So it says, to the angel of the church at Ephesus, write. And some people think that the angel there refers probably to the chief elder or pastor of that church. That's a possibility. Personally, I think the angel of the church speaks really about the general spirit and character of this church. So the Lord is speaking to the general sort of character of the church as she is, the spirit, the character of that church. Possibly it's the leader as well, but in the main, the character, the spirit of that church. And notice what it says in verse 4 and 5. The Lord says this about this church. He says, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. He says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. So there was something happening in the church at this particular time, the close of the apostolic era, around about 100 AD. Something was starting to happen in the church, and the church, that is to say, many believers in the church, were beginning to lose the first love. Isn't that awful? Beginning to lose the first love. And it's particularly awful when you think about this church at Ephesus. And if you remind yourself of the beginnings of this church as they're described in the scriptures. In Acts chapter 18 and 19, it tells us, for example, various individuals were used by God in the founding and establishing of this church. Paul, Aquila and Priscilla and Apollos, a great teacher in the church, were all people who were used in the founding and establishing of this church in the city at Ephesus. Paul himself, he'd stayed there for 3 years, teaching them the whole counsel of God and warning them, he says in Acts chapter 20, day and night concerning difficulties that would arise. This was a church that was born in the fires of apostolic revival. A church that was established in a centre of paganism and idolatry. But a church of Jesus Christ was established there against, you know, at a time when there was great opposition against that. And amongst the people who ministered and pastored in that church over the years were the Apostle Paul himself, Timothy, Trophimus, Tychicus, Onesiphorus, and then later the Apostle John himself had all ministered in this church at Ephesus, great men of God. And this church had been blessed with the greatest apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers of the early church. It was a model apostolic church. It was that church to whom the probably the greatest of Paul's epistles was sent. The epistle to the Ephesians was sent to the people at that particular church. Yet by the close of the apostolic age, although the Lord had much to commend them for, there's some serious problems arising. And you've got to understand, this is just 50 or so years after this church was founded. There are serious problems already arising in this church. So that the Lord had to warn them, verse 5, if you do not repent, I will remove your lampstand. And what he means by that is, this church will be taken away. The church will be removed. And you know, eventually he did. He did. And the point is this. You know, one can benefit from great ministry. You know, a church may be founded by some mighty man of God, but it can still lose its first love. It can still lose its first love. You know, a church, it can be that in its early days, it's kind of, there's evidence in that church that the fires of revival are there. And there's all kinds of things going on. There's people being saved. There are miracles. There are healings. And yet in spite of all of that, you know, a church can lose that somewhere along the way. You know, think of churches. Once great churches, but now they're dead or dying. And once that happens, what do you find? Often you find people there in those churches who are kind of, you know, proud of the church's history, proud of the things that happened there in the past. And they may talk a lot about things that happened there in the past. They might talk about things that they saw, people that they knew, things that took place all those years ago. But that was then, and it isn't now. I could take you to churches like that. They'll talk about some minister that came in the past. I could take you to one church, and there's at least up to a few years ago, there was a huge portrait in the foyer of the kind of founding pastor, a great man of God. But he's long since gone to be with the Lord. But his picture's there. You go to Wales today, and you look at the history of Wales and the revivals that took place in Wales. Incredible. Revivals. 1904, 1905, they say somewhere like 4 million people were brought to saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You go today, a lot of the churches that were built after the revival, places where people, you know, gloried in the things that God was doing amongst them, those churches now are carpet warehouses or whatever, closed down. You see, born in the fires of revival, but now dead, are dying. And you know, there's a serious warning here. We can end up like that too. Any church can end up like that. First of all then, let's look at the things the Lord commends this church for. He says in verse 2, I know your works. I know your works. You know something? The Lord knows all that we do. Even knows our motives, whether they're good or bad. He says, I know your labour. In other words, your hard work for him. He keeps a record. Keeps a record of it, that he might reward us. Isn't that lovely? The things you did for the Lord, he keeps a record. You might have long since forgotten, but the Lord's not. He will reward you. Hebrews 6 verse 10, he will not forget your labour of love. He won't. It says, your patience. In other words, your perseverance. He watches and he notes everything that we endure for him. Let me just read you a verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You know, Paul is thinking there about the things that he suffered for the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, the Lord, he takes notice of everything that we endure for him. And according to Paul, it's working for the believer a far greater weight of eternal glory. He says, I know that you cannot bear those who are evil. Interesting thing to say. Remember, this is the Lord Jesus speaking. Interesting thing for him to say and to commend them for. But you know something? Our attitude as Christians, our attitude towards sin and towards sinners really kind of gives us away. How do we feel about sin? Is sin something that we can easily play with, easily engage in? Or is it something that disturbs us, something we would seek to avoid? You see, our attitude towards sin, it would really give us away. How do we feel about sin? The Lord commends these people because he says, I know that you cannot bear those who are evil. And he goes on to say, and you have tested those who say that they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And that's another, for me, that's an interesting thing the Lord commends these people for, that they've examined these people, they've tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and they've found them to be liars. Because I can tell you something, if you do that today, people call you judgmental. People will say you've got a critical spirit. But actually, the Lord commends these people for that. But again, here's the question. As Christian people, what is our attitude towards truth? Towards God's truth? Is it something that's important to us? You see, today, even in the Church of Jesus Christ, there are many who are teaching false doctrine and false gospels. And a false gospel will lead a person to hell. So what do we think about that? You see, for a lot of people who would call themselves Christians, it doesn't really matter. Doctrine doesn't matter. Doctrine is not important to them. And if you stand for truth, and you stand against that which is error, you oppose and expose that which is error, I guarantee you'll be criticised for it by other people. But the Lord, he commends these people for that. And he says in verse 3, and you have persevered and have patience and have laboured for my name's sake and not become weary. In other words, you've not given up. In spite of the opposition and difficulties you've faced. You know, the truth is this. It's easy to start something. It's not so difficult to carry on with it for a while. What is hard is to keep going on with it when the opposition gets worse and worse and worse. And when things don't seem to be working out. Think of what we're thinking about this morning with Paul and Silas and Timothy. And that period they went through on that second missionary journey. Where they couldn't even find an open door to preach the gospel. It's hard to carry on when it's like that. But the Lord commends these people because they persevered and had patience and they laboured for his name's sake in spite of the difficulties that were against them. And then in verse 6 he says, this also they had in the favour. He says, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which the Lord also hates. And these Nicolaitans, whoever they were, they're also mentioned later on in Revelation, in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. And this is in the letter to the church at Pergamos. And it says, I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So, who were these Nicolaitans? Only mentioned in the scripture in this particular chapter of Revelation. And it appears, or at least it's believed to be, that there was some kind of false sect that existed within the church at that time. They were a sect that had somehow twisted the truth, the simplicity of the gospel. They twisted the truth and they brought into the church false practices, and both of those things the Lord hates. The twisting of the truth and false religious practice. And there are a couple of theories about these Nicolaitans and who they were. One view, and given to understand this originates from some of the writings of the early church fathers. And some people believe that this was a sect that took the name from their original leader, who they say was a man called Nicholas of Antioch. Who was Nicholas of Antioch? Well, you read about him in Acts chapter 6, verse 5. He was one of those who the early church chose to be a deacon within the church. Remember that in Acts chapter 6, verse 5, when they chose 7 men. Nicholas of Antioch was one of them. And some of the early church fathers claimed that the Nicolaitans took their name from their founder, their original leader, and it happened to be Nicholas of Antioch. Now, that might be quite difficult to believe when you consider his credentials as they're described in Acts chapter 6. He was a man full of the Holy Ghost. He was a man respected within the church. So it's kind of hard to believe that he became the leader of some sort of heretical sect. And I'm not saying that he did or that is correct. But we've got to understand what the Apostle Paul himself once said to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 and verses 29 to 31. He warned them, you see, that wolves, savage wolves, would come up from within their own ranks. In other words, people would arise within the church who would take away people as disciples after themselves. In other words, false brethren would rise up from within the church. And you know, when you think that this letter in Revelation to the church at Ephesus was written just at the end of the first century, it's kind of unlikely that people in the church then would be led astray by those who were totally outside the church, but not difficult to believe that they might be led astray from people within the church. And you see, false teachers within the church are a greater threat to the church than false teachers outside the church. Yesterday, we had this seminar and our brother came amongst us talk about mainly about Mormonism and a little bit about Jehovah's Witnessism. And these are sects who would be described in books as Christian sects, but they are sects who may call themselves Christian, yet they have adopted for themselves doctrines that cannot be found in Scripture and have twisted doctrines that are in Scripture. So, in other words, their belief system is away from the mainstream of Christian teaching. But you see, the thing about Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and other groups, Christadelphians and other groups like that, is that they don't pose such a great threat to people who are in the Church of Jesus Christ and saved, because they are outside. They hold their meetings in their own buildings and they do their own thing out there. A greater threat to the Church of Jesus Christ is when false movements, false teachers and false ideas start to arise within the church. That is a far greater threat. And sometimes if you have some kind of a leader that's a sort of charismatic, influential leader, but he's got false ideas, wrong ideas, because of his charisma and his personality, he may well lead many people astray. And that's happening. That's happening in the Church of Jesus Christ today. So, question I have about all this is, what did these Nicolaitans do, and what did they teach which the Lord hates so much? Well, some people believe that the early church called them Nicolaitans because that word was like a combination of two Greek words. And it sort of summed up what it was they were doing. The first Greek word is Nikeo, which means to conquer. And the second Greek word is laos, which it simply is the people, the laos, the people. So some then interpret the name as meaning conquering of people, which they did effectively through false teaching, false doctrines that they taught, and the false practices that they promoted. Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Gospel truth sets people free. The message of the gospel of Jesus Christ sets sinners free. Set me free. Set most of you free. You will know the truth and it will set you free. But false gospels and false teaching brings people into bondage. So let's try and ascertain what these people taught then. Coming back to this little passage I read in Revelation 2, verses 14 and 15, seems to connect them with the doctrine of Balaam. And I don't want to go right into all of that again, but Balaam basically is a man you read about in the Old Testament. And effectively what Balaam did was he sold his gift of prophecy for money. Sold his gift of prophecy for money. And he taught the people of Moab and Midian how to bring the Israelites into sin by intermarriage. And through intermarriage, that led them into idolatry. And that brought them ultimately under the judgment of God, you see. But Balaam still thought he was blessed by God. So perhaps these Nicolaitans were doing the same thing in a sort of spiritual sense. For profit, they were prophesying and leading God's people into error. A few years ago, I went to America with Martin, who used to come here. And few nights we were staying in hotel, and Martin was like flicking through the channels on the American television till he got to the religious channels. And some of these religious channels, some of these Christian channels, had these kind of prosperity gospel preachers, and who were basically selling healing. And touch the television screen, receive your healing, and all the time they are talking, words are coming along the bottom of the screen. You can pay by American Express, by Visa, whatever, coming along the bottom of the screen. I couldn't believe what I was seeing. People who were selling the preaching or the professed gift in their case, healing or whatever it was, for money. For money. I was one time visiting Jim Sim, and he showed me this program on one of the so-called Christian channels, where this group was selling these green handkerchiefs that you could send for so much money, and when you receive this green handkerchief, you put it on the part of your body that was sick and receive your healing. So what is this all about? It's selling a claimed gift of whatever, healing, prophecy, whatever it is, for money. The Lord hates that. The Lord hates that. Jesus died for our sins, that we might receive God's full and free forgiveness. You cannot pay for that. And if Christ heals you, he heals you for free. So some people think these were people who were using religion for personal profit and gain. And so that doctrine led to kind of fleshly indulgence. No wonder the Lord hated it. Of course, the amazing thing to me is that things like that were happening by the end of the apostolic era, just 50 or so years after the churches like Ephesus had been founded in the fires of apostolic revival. How soon human hearts can grow cold. A generation. And you find that right throughout the Old Testament, that God does something amongst his people, Israel, but within a generation, it's all forgotten and they've gone back. How is that possible? Well, it's possible because if our eyes turn away from the Lord, what do they turn to? They turn to the things of this world and our hearts grow cold. So the Lord counsels these people. He tells them, you're losing your first love. Do the things that you did in the beginning. Repent. Repent. Just in closing, let's just look at what the Lord says to those who overcome. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. What is it God promises the believer? Well, it's forgiveness of sins in this life. It's to live our life in relationship with him. But ultimately, it's glory hereafter. It's eternal blessedness in the presence of God. It's to eat, figuratively speaking, from the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. What God promises is heaven and glory ever after. And the choice that's put before people, in a sense, is what do you want to live for? Do you want to live for what you get here and now, the temporal? Or would you forsake the world for that which God has for you for all eternity? Somebody once said, he is not a fool who loses what he can't keep to gain what he cannot lose. If you forsake the world to gain Christ, you gain everlasting blessedness in the presence of God, our Saviour. If you choose to cling to the world and forfeit life, you're a fool. But the thing is this, think about it. You take hold of something with your hands, you can only hold one thing or the other. That's how it works with this. You either take hold of Christ by faith and hold on to him with all you've got. And if you do that, there's no room in your hand for the temporal things of this world. Alternatively, grab the world and all that it has with all your might, and you cannot take hold of Christ and what he has for eternity. It's either or. Jesus said, if anyone would follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. That's what Jesus says. We lose the old life that we might gain a new life. And that new life is not something to regret, because what he has for us is a mansion prepared and glory ever after, and to take from the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. What do you want? What do you want? I know what I want. I want what the Lord has for me in glory. Let's just close with prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and your word is truth. And Lord God, we thank you for the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. That message that tells us that though we're sinners, each and every one of us, and Lord God, cannot save ourselves, Lord God, there's nothing that we can do ourselves to merit salvation, but what we couldn't do, you did through your Son Jesus Christ, who came to die on the cross to pay the price for our sin, so that through repentance and faith in him, we might, Lord God, be forgiven of our sins and reconciled to you, not just for a time, but for all eternity. And Lord God, we thank you for that glorious truth of your gospel. Help us, Lord God, those of us who've already believed, help us to stay faithful to you. Help us, Lord God, to shun that which is false, and Lord God, to stand fast for that which is truth. These things we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.